reflects one of the commonest problems that we all experience. The psalm is setting forth for us the reactions of a man who has been unjustly accused, wrongly treated. He has been set upon by those who are accusing him and attempting to destroy him, and yet without a cause, as we shall see. The psalm also is a problem psalm. If you paid attention carefully while it was being read, I'm sure you had some troubled thoughts about this psalm. I saw some puzzled looks while it was being read. Why should this be one of the psalms? And why this strange, extravagant language of hostility against another human being? Well, we'll come to that as we come to the exposition of this psalm. I want you to notice that it's a psalm of David and therefore reflects an experience which David undoubtedly went through. It's difficult to tell just which one of his experiences this might be. Personally, I think it probably comes in at the time when he was railed upon by Nabal, the husband of Abigail, as recorded in the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel. And later, as God judged that man, Nabal, took him in death, David married Abigail, his wife, and she became David's wife. And I think this psalm perhaps fits on that occasion. But at least it is a psalm of someone who is deeply, deeply disturbed. And the opening words of the psalm set before us the problem that this man faces. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They beset me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me even as I make prayer for them. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now you can see that here's a man that's under attack. And under attack from rather unscrupulous persons. Here are people who obviously, according to this psalmist, are not to be trusted. They're deceitful, he says. They're wicked. That is, they're determined upon evil. And they are unscrupulous. They don't care what they say or what they do. With lying tongues, they're out to destroy. Now, some of you have had this experience. You've been unjustly accused, maybe deliberately, by someone who has deliberately sought to slander you or besmirch your character or ruin your reputation. And you know just how this man felt. And furthermore, these people are evidently unjustified in this. He says they do this without a cause, at least as far as the psalmist is concerned, and we take him to be an honest man. He sees no reason for their problem, for their accusations. They are afflicting him and upsetting him and attacking him without any reason on his part that he's given to them. Now in this, in verses 4 and 5, it's apparent that this man has tried to remedy the situation, but it's come to a place where it's apparently humanly hopeless. He has tried to answer these people in the right way. He says, in return for my love, they accuse me, even while I'm praying for them, and they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, obviously, this man has understood that a soft answer turns away wrath, and he's tried that with them. And he has followed the New Testament standard of praying for those who hate him and despitefully use him. It's remarkable, isn't it, that here in the Old Testament you find a pure demonstration of the fulfillment of the New Testament demand. That we pray for our enemies. We love those who persecute us and try to do good for them. And this man has done this. And yet, it hasn't changed the situation. These enemies have not ceased their attack. They're just as vicious, just as malicious, just as fiercely hostile as they were before. And now he doesn't know what to do next. And this is where he's come. This is the problem that faces him at this point. Now, according to the next verses, it sounds as though what he does is give up. He has tried the right thing, it doesn't work, and so he gives up. Very much, you know, like the way you sometimes hear the Sermon on the Mount quoted. Somebody says, if someone smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. And then, pow, let him have it. And that sounds as though this man has done that. He's tried the right thing, it didn't work, so now he lets him have it. And listen to this vitriol poured out. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser bring him to trial. That is, stand at his right hand, and thus accuse him in court. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another seize his goods. May his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg. May they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May the strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually. And may his memory be cut off from the earth. What language! What hostility! How fierce is the invective here! Some of you are trying to memorize this so you remember it the next time. And this has raised the whole problem of the so-called imprecatory song. These psalms which seem to heap imprecations, maledictions against people. And many have been troubled by these. Now, this is the worst of them all. There isn't any language stronger than this in the psalms. So we've chosen the toughest one of all to deal with. How do you explain language like this in the psalms? What do you do with this? Well, it seems to me that the clearest and the simplest answer is that this is not one of those psalms at all. That this man is not saying this, but he's quoting what his enemies say about him. It's interesting that in the Hebrew there's no way of indicating a quotation as we have in English with quotation marks. There are no quotation marks in Hebrew. And so the psalmist simply has to run on. But there are several things that give us the clue here. First, you'll notice a very remarkable and immediate change of attitude between verse 5 and verse 6. In verse 5, he's just said, they reward me evil for good. That is, I'm doing good to them, they do evil back. And hatred for my love. Now, it seems to me incredible that a man should so suddenly turn from an expression of love and of warmth to one of such violent and appalling invective. So there's a drastic change of attitude comes in here. And second, there's a change of number occurs. If you like a little lesson in grammar now, you'll notice that in verses 1 through 3 through 5, you have the enemies referred to in the plural, them, they. But now suddenly it's become he. And if, of course, you're thinking about if this psalmist is going on now describing what he wants to have happen to his enemies, it's difficult to explain this sudden change of number. Why does it suddenly become he instead of they? But you see, if what he's doing is quoting what they say about him, then it makes perfect sense. So he's telling us what they're saying about him. And furthermore, this is confirmed by the fact that in the Jewish version of the Old Testament, you know the Jews use the Old Testament too, in the Jewish version, verse 20, which is the conclusion of this, at the end of this quoted period, portion, reads, instead of as in our version, may this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, The Jewish version puts it this way. This is the reward which my accusers seek from the Lord. Those who speak evil against my life. And this would confirm, therefore, that this entire section from verse 6 through verse 19 should be put in quotation marks. And perhaps you'd like to mark your own Bible that way. He's simply revealing what these people have said about him that distresses him so and which makes him cry out before God. They are so fierce and unrelenting in their hostility. And from that, you see, we get a glimpse of the intensity of their hatred. In verses 6 through 12 through 15, you have a revelation of the strategy that they're devising against him. Notice what they're after. First, they want to rig a false trial. They want to get him before the law on a false charge and arrange a false witness to accuse him and thus gain a legal condemnation. Here's the cleverness of these people. See, they're not just going to waylay him and murder him because they'd be open to charges themselves, but they're going to do it legally. They've figured out a way by which they can rig the trial and get him condemned and do it legally. And then further, they're going to accomplish his death. They want a death sentence in this. May his days be few. May his children be fatherless. May his wife be a widow. May his children wander about and beg, and so on. So they're out to destroy him physically. And then they want to take everything he has. Their hatred is so terrible that they want to leave nothing for his wife and children, but they want to destroy them as well. And may the creditor seize all that he has. Let there be none to extend kindness to him and none to pity his fatherless children, but just ruin him, ruin the whole family. And then so fierce, so appalling is their revenge here, they even desire to carry it on before God himself. And you have this attempt to, on their part to seek his eternal damnation. Their prayer is, may his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered. That is, don't forget what his ancestors have done. And let them be before the Lord continually, and may his memory be cut off from the earth. In other words, to put it bluntly, what they're asking for is that God may damn this man. They're saying, God damn him. Now, isn't it rather revealing that that's the commonest oath that people take today? That when hatred rises in the heart, the easiest thing for us to say is, God damn him. And hatred seeks the ultimate destruction, even eternal destruction of an individual. That's the commonest oath today. The ultimate wish of hate, that God would damn. Now he even lists the reasons that they give for this. What is it that this man has done in their eyes that make them so vindictive, so filled with fierce hatred here? Well, he lists the two reasons that they set forth. First, verse 16, for he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to their death. That is, from their point of view, that's the way it looks. And you can see in this that strange twisting of justice that occurs, that strange rationalizing by which we always appear to be ourselves the victims of injustice, even though we may well deserve what's happening to us. This is what this man is doing. These men, rather, these enemies. They are blaming this poor man, the psalmist, and saying that he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to their death, when all the time it was them that was doing it. I was struck by how prevalent this is in human nature. Some of you remember just a few weeks ago, a trial was concluded up here in San Mateo where a man was on trial for his life, and he was charged with raping and murdering a young woman who stopped by his service station late one night to get her lights on her car fixed. And in a very cruel and terrible way, he had destroyed this woman. And you remember the trial, all these facts were brought out at the trial. And then the jury brought in their verdict, and they found him guilty. And the judge sentenced him to death for this. And according to the papers, when the sentence was pronounced, the parents of this man, red-handed as he was, caught in his guilt, when the sentence was pronounced, the parents stood up and shook their fists at the judge and the jury and threatened them because of what they called injustice. There's that strange reaction of humanity that blames another for the things that we cause. And the second reason is like the first. They said he loved to curse. Let curses come on him. He did not like blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. And again, they're blaming him, you see, to justify their own cursing. They've just cursed him. They've just said, may God damn him. But to justify it, they're saying, well, that's what he said to us. Again, this is human nature, isn't it? I remember seeing two children fighting. One of them happened to be my own. And they were quarreling, and I broke it up, and I said to them, who started this? And one of them said, she did. She hit me back. And I couldn't help but think how true that is to our nature, isn't it? We love to blame the other, you see. And the very things for which we're guilty, we accuse another person of. That's what is happening here. Notice how they intensify this. May these curses soak into his body like water. May they penetrate like oil into his bones. May they be like a garment which he wraps around him and like a belt with which he daily girds himself. So terrible is their hatred. So malevolent is their fierce reaction here. They just increase language to the refinement of malice. Now, what should he do about this? After all, what kind of attitude should he show in respect to this? Before we look at that, perhaps it might be well to see one further thing about this section. And that is in verse 8. You have verses which are taken by the Holy Spirit and applied in the New Testament to Judas Iscariot. May his days be few, may another seize his goods, or may another take his office, literally. And you recall in the first chapter of Acts, the apostles, the 11 apostles, are gathered together to appoint a successor to Judas. And Peter quotes from two of the Psalms to justify that appointment. One of them is Psalm 69, in which he points out that his habitation would be left desolate. And the other is this verse from this psalm. Let another one take his office. And this has raised the suggestion among many that all of this passage here applied to Judas. That it is a prediction of the terrible fate that would await Judas Iscariot. That his wife and children would be all would be taken away, and he would be left desolate, and he himself would be damned of God. Now, perhaps that's justified in the light of the New Testament. Remember, it was Jesus who said, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It were better for that man that he had not been born. All of which indicates that cursing, though we do it rather lightly, has a terrible reality about it. There is such a thing as being cursed. There is such a thing as being damned. And what makes cursing so terrible is that men take it upon themselves to pronounce this sentence of damnation. And they do it in the lightest way, as though it were nothing. So that when you hear someone say, God damn you, it's a terrible malediction, an awful thing, which only God has the right to say, and no man. Now then, look at the reaction of this man. Here he is in this situation. His enemies are tempting his life. He doesn't know what to do anymore. He's tried the right way, and it doesn't seem to work. He says before God, verse 20, this is the reward my accusers seek from the Lord, those who speak evil against my life. Now, what's he going to do? Well, what he does is beautiful. What he does is to commit the whole matter to the Lord in prayer. And the closing prayer of this psalm is a marvelous picture of the right attitude, the right reaction, the right way to handle this kind of a situation. Listen to it. But thou, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for thy name's sake, because thy steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Notice the first thing he does is to commit the cause to God. Thou, O God of my life, deal on my behalf for thy name's sake. You see, there's a man who understands the nature of reality. He understands how life is built. He understands that the truth behind the admonition of Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Vengeance is mine. Don't you do it. Don't you attempt it. Don't try to get even. Because if you do, you'll only make the matter worse. You'll perpetuate a feud that'll go on for maybe centuries, as sometimes feuds have gone on, at least for years, destroying and wrecking and damaging others and creating all kinds of difficulties both for them and for you. No, no. Vengeance is mine, says God. I'm the only one who has the wisdom that can handle this kind of a problem. And this man recognizes it, and he commits the cause to God. But he also understands something else. He understands that God's name is involved in this. You see, when God's people are persecuted, God is being persecuted. His name is involved in this. It's up to God to defend it, not him, not the man. You recall when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the Damascus Road, that the Lord Jesus appeared to him in light brighter than the sun. And Saul cried out to him and said, Lord, who are you? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, who was Saul persecuting? Well, the Christians. But when he was persecuting them, he was persecuting the Lord. And God is involved in his people's trials. God is involved in what happens to his own. And so the psalmist, understanding this, commits the whole cause to God and says, God, you deal with it. It's your problem. Your name is involved. You handle it on my behalf for your name's sake. Isn't that a thoroughly Christian reaction? Listen to 1 Peter, where Peter tells us that this was the reaction of the Lord Jesus. He says he committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten back. But he trusted to him who judges justly. And he says he has left us an example that we might follow in his steps. He trusted to him who judges justly. Dr. F.B. Meyer has said, "We make a mistake in trying always to clear ourselves. We should be wiser to go straight on, humbly doing the next thing and leaving God to vindicate us." And then he quotes, "He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday," unquote. There may come hours in our lives when we shall be misunderstood, slandered, falsely accused. At such times, it is very difficult not to act on the policy of the men around us in the world. They at once appeal to law and force and public opinion. But the believer takes his case into a higher court and lays it before his God. That's what this man has done. Laid it before God. And then he cries out for strength. He himself is in need. "I am poor and needy," he says. "My heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening, shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt." It is a difficult thing to endure slander. It's hard. It does something to you. It takes something out of you. And I'll tell you, when I read this, my reaction was, "Lord, is this what I do to people when I have accused them? Is this what I've done to others? Made them feel like this? What an awful thing." But this man cries out to God for the help in this time, in his physical weakness and in the humiliation and the scorn that he feels heaped upon him. And then he asks for vindication. And he does it on two grounds. Beautiful here. "Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to thy steadfast love. Let them know that this is thy hand. Thou, O Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but do thou bless." And then the version as we have it puts the next two sentences in the optative mood, that is, "May this happen. Let this happen." It should be stated in the indicative. It's really just a statement of fact. "My assailants shall be put to shame, and thy servant shall be glad. My accusers shall be clothed with dishonor. They shall be wrapped in their own shame as in a mantle." Now notice what this man is doing. He's asking God to vindicate him, but to do it in such a way as to reveal the fact that God is doing it. He says, "Now, Lord, let him curse. I can't stop it, and you may not choose to. But if you let them curse, bless me anyhow, so that they'll see that you're not cursing me. It's they who are doing it. You are blessing. Give me that inner strength, that inner blessing, that I can remain calm and untroubled and undistressed in the midst of the cursing. And men will see that it's your hand that's holding me up, your hand that's strengthening me. And second, do it in such a way as to make the accusers ashamed of themselves." Now, he doesn't mean ashamed in the sense of heaping scorn and humiliation upon them. He means let them be ashamed of the fact. Let them see the facts in such a light that eventually they'll be sorry, they'll be ashamed that they ever attempted anything like this, because it's so unjustified. "And Lord, vindicate me in that way." Now, once again, this is exactly in line with the New Testament. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 3 this time, Peter says in verse 16, "Keep your conscience clear, you who are under attack, that is, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." See? Same thing. In other words, if you're in this situation, keep your conscience clear. Don't return in kind. Don't strike back. Don't curse. Don't revile. Don't attack. Don't try to get even. Don't avenge yourself. But walk before God. "And those who revile your good behavior will be brought to shame," brought to the place where they're ashamed of themselves. at last. Someone has beautifully expressed that truth this way. When you are neglected or snubbed or insulted, and you're able to thank God for the experience, accepting it as allowed by Him for your spiritual development, well, that is victory. When you're seeking to serve Him faithfully and you find yourself criticized severely for the way you do it, and you accept the criticism patiently for His sake, that is victory. When you are slandered and your motives are impugned, and you do not complain but receive it in love and as a measure of the filling up of that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, that is victory. Such a victory can only be won in the yieldedness of self to Christ. Thanks be to God who causes us to triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that's the note on which this psalm closes as well. That note of ringing affirmation, of confidence. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise Him in the midst of the throng. Publicly, that is, for He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn him to death. Now, you recall back in verse 6, this man's enemies had wanted to appoint an accuser to stand at his right hand and condemn him. But he closes the psalm by saying he realizes that it's God who stands at the right hand of the needy. God who makes the cause His own. God who knows a thousand ways to work it out without violence, without the perpetuation of hatred, without the destruction of lives and hearts, and to bring truth to light, and to establish the facts in such a way that even the accusers will be ashamed of themselves that they ever attempted such a thing. How wise it is to commit our cause to God in times like this. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, these words have found every one of us this morning. We've all been guilty like this. We've all felt these feelings of resentment rising up within us. We've all wanted to strike back. We've wanted to pour out invective against another. And we've done it too at times, Lord. We ask You to forgive us that and to teach us from these psalms how to handle such problems. To help us to have confidence in the fact that You, Lord, know how to work these things out, and that we don't need to have our little piece of flesh, our pound of flesh, but rather You, Lord, in Your great cause, Your great name needs to be vindicated and justified. Help us to follow the example of this psalmist and to turn these issues over to You and quietly go on trusting You, just as the Lord Jesus did, to work it out to Your glory. We ask in Your name. Amen.